touched by evil. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more his altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillar. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. A nation shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plough. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have ploughed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors, therefore, the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Perhaps you're already thinking that if a revival can be called a forgotten revival, that perhaps it wasn't much of a revival in the first place. I would just say, please don't judge hastily. Stanley Green is the author, about the only author, on the subject of this forgotten revival. He was born in Lowestoft, East Anglia, 9 years after the revival had taken place. But in that revival, his father had been brought to the Lord. And so Stanley was brought up in the Baptist church, where he became a member and a lay preacher. But it was in 1971, on seeing an article in the magazine Life of Faith, the article commemorating the 50th anniversary of the movement of the Spirit, that Stanley Griffin was moved to do serious research on the subject. And it wasn't, in fact, until 1992 that One Day Publications launched this little treasure on the market, so that posterity could read about the great things that happened. Stanley Griffin, sadly, for his relations, but better for himself, went to be with his Lord some 5 years ago. In the foreword of the book, Brian Edwards says this: "Why the work of God that took place in 1921 and rapidly spread across East Anglia and into northeast Scotland should have been overlooked by evangelical Christians for so long is as inexplicable as it is inexcusable. After all, it is the most recent revival in England, and that ought never to be forgotten." It, of course, wasn't the most recent revival in Scotland, as we heard from Roddy a few weeks ago. Briefly to recap, and in case you haven't been at any of these meetings previously, the bullet points on the matters that lead to revival: decline, falling away from God. Very often, one person placed by God can lead people to revival. The word of God obviously is to be paramount. Prayer, worship, a sense of sin, and the need to abandon self in all its worldly glorying needs to be set aside and the Lord's face sought. And in a true revival situation, one of the great marks will be joy. So the setting is Lowestoft. 60 years after the Great Awakening in the land, under great men like Spurgeon and Murray and Sankey and Chapman and Alexander, and 3 years after the end of the Great War. The bombardment in 1916 and the continuing threat from enemy airships to the harbour town brought people very much to think about death and eternity. The brief boom in employment after the war had given way to depression and bitterness, and yes, there was even a hint of revolution in the air, because the ex-servicemen came quickly to discover that this was not a land fit for heroes, as had been promised. But it was very different. There was poverty and great need. From the turn of the century, there had been a great falling away in the church, and the desperate horrors of war had caused decline and despair nationwide. And yet, despite all that, God was at work in the hearts of a few of his faithful in Lowestoft. And the reason I read Hosea chapter 10, a very precious verse that they had at the outset was, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." The men were Hugh Ferguson, Baptist minister, 3 evangelical Church of England men, John Hayes, William Hardy and Henry Martin, and John Rushmere, a Methodist lay preacher. These men felt compelled to pray against an ungodly council who rejected a call to open their meetings with even the briefest of prayer. And in response to that snub, Ferguson preached a sermon from Job 22 verse 15. "What profit is there if we pray?" And I'm just going to read one extract from that. "All the trouble and confusion in public work today is due to the fact that men are trying to manage in the world without God. Nations and communities who forget God are in a veritable hell of misery, suffering and confusion. The need of the hour is a truer, deeper and more widespread recognition of God in individual, municipal and national life. And so an outflowing from this sermon brought these believing men together for prayer. Each acknowledged that the revival is the sovereign work of God and of God alone, but it is to be wrestled for in prayer. And one of the great promises that these men were pleading before the throne of grace was from Zechariah 12 and 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And on this very verse, Matthew Henry says, when God intends great mercies for his people, the first thing he does is sets them to prayer. And God's answer came powerfully within 2 months, raising up 2 mighty men in particular to do his work. God ordained a meeting between Hugh Ferguson of Lowestoft and the Reverend Douglas Brown, a fellow Baptist who was then at that time in Balham in South London, and that was in the autumn of 1920. And the aftermath of that one meeting was at the very heart of this revival. Douglas Brown had agreed with Hugh Ferguson that he would go to preach in Lowestoft. But when he said that, it was from his head and not from his heart. But unknown to him, God was going to prepare him for a mighty work. Douglas Brown was an exceptionally busy man. He was preaching, visiting, encouraging, pointing souls to Christ. He admitted loving his congregation and being loved in return by them. He felt fulfilled where he was, and yet one Lord's evening he was preaching from 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people will humble themselves. And there and then the Lord convicted him with his pride in his comfort zone and left him broken hearted before his Saviour. Douglas Brown knew that the Lord wanted him to go to Lowestoft to meet a great need, and yet Brown resisted and resisted and resisted until one morning in the early hours in late February 1921 he fell on his knees. Lord Jesus, I know that you want me in mission work. I love you more than I dislike that. And Brown went to Lowestoft in March 1921, as 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 21 says, a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So then, from man's perspective, at least 5 of the ingredients for revival were in place. So was God ready to act? Yes, indeed he was. The planned 5-day mission was to last for months, and its results blossomed forth into eternity itself for hundreds of souls. And it's certainly well beyond my ability to describe the outpouring in Lowestoft. But the prayer meetings in the morning were packed. The thirst for God and his word was evident in the afternoon as Bible studies and Bible readings overflowed, and the churches were jam-packed in the evening, and there was a buzz of expectancy everywhere in that town. As early as the third night of preaching by Douglas Brown, there was dramatic incidents starting to take place. Douglas Brown that night was preaching on John 5, the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. At the end of it, he said he would meet any inquirers in the vestry at the back, and the meeting closed with this hymn. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And at least 60 adults and 60 youngsters from the age of 15 to 20 came to Christ that night. And here is a quote from a 15-year-old boy about that remarkable service. That was the night when I first knew what it was to have a true faith in Christ. I knew very little, just as every convert knows very little. But I knew sufficient of the facts, and I trusted Christ as my Saviour. That boy was Robert Brownie, who later became a Wycliffe preacher, a Baptist pastor, and a hymn writer. And the cloudburst had started in Lowestoft. The following night, the sermon was in Peter's words, If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the waters. Hugh Ferguson said, The inquiry room was packed minutes after the service. It was like an auction room with men and women crying out, What must I do to be saved? Following prayer meetings were packed, and it was just people pleading fervently for husbands and for wives and for children and parents and friends and neighbours. Ferguson's comment was simply this. It was great to hear the sobs through those prayers. One old Christian was particularly remembered as he would stand in the aisles and just simply with his arms heavenward say, Save, Lord, save. And the Lord did that. And a 12-year-old girl remembered Douglas Brown preaching on the cross and describing the nails with tears. Several whole families were saved. Expectancy and excitement were abroad as the Spirit moved, and one old man in particular recollected the praising. The singing flowed out from packed churches, drawing more and more people in about the meeting. And one extract from John Hayes said this, most of these meetings, or many of these meetings, took place in his church. And he said this, We can never tell you half of the answer to prayer. It has been most wonderful. Young men praying for the girls to whom they were engaged. Girls praying for their young men. Mothers praying for their boys and girls. Children praying for their fathers. Friends praying for friends. I remember one night in the church there stood a young man with his head bowed, and I said, What are you doing here? I have been praying for my 5 companions. 4 of them have come to Jesus, and I'm still praying for the last one. He hasn't come tonight. I do not know whether that young man ever came. I have not heard the end of the story, but that is what has been going on. And Douglas Brown himself said, A man was kneeling in the pavement outside the fisherman's Bethel one evening. I saw him and, thinking he was in trouble of soul, approached him to speak to him. Oh, sir, he said, don't disturb me. I've been praying for my boys for years, and the 3 of them are in the inquiry room right now. A poor, desperate woman whose family had recently died was passing the Baptist church one evening, and barefooted and hatless, she was heading for the harbour to throw herself in to end it all. But she was arrested by the sound of singing, and she slipped in at the back of the church. And although she found no rest or peace that evening, she went away stating she would never come back. But the Spirit drew her, and the following evening she was in the congregation again, and she came to Christ. And snatched from the verge of suicide, she became a caretaker of that church for many, many years afterwards. So by the end of the first week in Lowestoft, there was a record of more than 500 converts, and the record was far from complete in the earthly sense, but the Lamb's book knows exactly how many there were. And so the individual accounts of salvation abound, and souls were seeking and finding God in numbers unknown in the UK today. More and more people were packing the meetings, and such was the hunger that open-air meetings were being held at 6 o'clock prior to going to the St. John's Church capacity 1100 later in the evening. Sadly, this building no longer stands, but witnesses to the events that took place there testified like this. Oh, it was wonderful. There were people everywhere, on the windowsills, round the font, on the pulpit steps, and in the aisles. In an example of our devaluing language today, many testified, "I came out at St. John's." And the last of that particular round of meetings took place at the same venue, packed to capacity again. And the service itself was really a summary of all that had taken place over the last month. The four ministers in the pulpit were wonderfully united in the gospel. The Baptists Douglas Brown and Hugh Ferguson, the Anglicans John Hayes and William Hardy. The congregation came from every kind of church, and many from no church at all. Anglicans, nonconformists, Salvationists, Brethren, the Railway Mission. There were even Christian Scientists, of whom Hugh Ferguson said, got converted and in getting Christ forgot their Christian Science. Sankey's hymns were a great feature of the revival from the start, and amongst the favourites, "I Am Coming, Lord," "Come to the Saviour Now," "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and the great, great hymn of the revival was, "Blessed Be the Fountain of Blood." More and more blessing was still to come. After a short break, Douglas Brown was back in Lowestoft in Whitsun week, and God was at work again straight away. Douglas Brown arrived a day earlier than planned because of a possible problem in the railways the following day, and he was having a quiet stroll down the seafront on the Monday afternoon, but he was soon recognised, and he was persuaded to go straight away to preach at an open-air Salvation Army meeting on the beach. And even in that afternoon, Douglas Brown had the joy of preaching Jesus Christ and seeing a number of souls coming to Christ. In the evening, he spoke in the Baptist Church, and then later again at 9 o'clock at night in the Salvation Army Citadel. And Douglas Brown told this story of the meeting on the beach that afternoon. A young girl was converted, and she went home to tell her parents about her newfound faith, and they just ridiculed her. But her sister said to her, "If there's a service anywhere at all tonight, I'll come with you." The girl said, "Yes, there is, but we'll have to go to the Salvation Army Hall." "I don't care where it is, I'll go. And that girl found Christ that night. And Douglas Brown said this: this is the kind of movement we want. We don't want excitement. We don't want noise. We want the simple methods of Jesus Christ. We have often proved that where we have laid the foundation of believing prayer and have taken God's holy word and preached it in dependence on the Holy Spirit, there has been nothing but victory all along the line, and it's not finished yet. I'll say that again. We have often proved that where we have laid the foundation of believing prayer and have taken God's holy word and preached it in dependence of the Holy Spirit, there's been nothing but victory all along the way, and it's not finished yet. Hallelujah. Amen. These are my words. And do it again are my words as well. But another highlight of that remarkable week occurred on the Thursday in a packed day Old Norman Church in Oulton Parish. Mr. Brown gave a heart-searching address on the three anointings of David. At the close of the service, he said it had been laid in his heart and also in the heart of the rector to rededicate themselves to God. And I quote, "In thankfulness for all the great spiritual uplift and soul-humbling experience of the past month. At the last hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross," when that was being sung, Brown and Ferguson and with the rector and vicars of the churches in Lowestoft and the congregational minister, Mr. Butterworth, the five of them went forward to the communion table and knelt. Silently and spontaneously, three quarters of the congregation followed, kneeling where they could. And Henry Martin, the rector of the church, described it like this in the Christian magazine. "As the last verse of the hymn, where the whole realm of nature mine was being sung, the hush of the Holy Ghost fell on the hearts of all. It was an experience to be entered into, but not described. The hymn ended, and in words of consecrating prayer and praise, the offering of these hundreds of lives were presented for divine acceptance. The crowd of joyful, tear-marked faces was an attestation to the quiet joy and peace that followed on this act of devotion. A memorable service thus came to its close, to be followed by lingering groups in the old churchyard whose one subject of conversation was this newfound joy." The news of the great happenings were spreading, and by June Douglas Brown was ready to go further afield in East Anglia. Meetings in Ipswich, Great Yarmouth, Norwich and Cambridge were at the heart of further revival in East Anglia in June and July. On May the 27th, Montague Micklewright, a friend and helper of Douglas Brown, was himself ordained to the ministry. At the service, he gave this insight into Brown the man and his passion for God and his fellow citizens. "Clearly, the times in which we live have gripped him, but more than that, the unchangeable gospel of Christ holds them fast. Hence, he is out of patience with a dead moderatism and also with the doctrinal compromise. Is it to be revolution or regeneration? The question haunts many minds today, and many are content to wait and see. Mr. Brown, however, calls men to Calvary, to repentance unto life, to the new birth, and to believers he is a word of unbounding freshness from inspired prophecy. With him the blessed hope of the Lord's return is not a negligible theory of things. Whosoever hath this hope in him purifieth himself. As a nation, we have turned our back upon God. As organized churches, we have put our programs in the place of the Holy Spirit. We must get back to the primal message of the cross, to the simple evangelical message of the Master himself, and to the prayer of faith. Some seem to be afraid of emotion. As a matter of fact, the church is dying from the want of emotion. In eloquent terms, the preacher called his hearers back to Calvary and its implications in a regenerated life, and his appeal was made urgent in the solemn declaration that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so the outpourings of the Spirit continued in a hectic 5 days of crowded meetings in Ipswich. One small incident which happened to one man struck a chord in my heart. Mr. Brown was preaching a challenging sermon on Isaiah 44:15-17, showing how a man seeks to content himself with the material things of life and yet remains unsatisfied, too often giving the fag end and the residue of his days to the Lord. Some 50 people answered the appeal at the end of that service. One was an old man who, when he could control himself, could only weep. I'm a fag end. Only a fag end. He got the strength to return and tell the congregation that although he had been a Sunday school teacher for years, it was only at that moment he knew true conversion and true commitment to Christ. I visited that 1,100-seater church in Burlington Road in Ipswich last year. It was at the main centre of the Ipswich meetings. In 1921, it was a Baptist church. Today, it's a Neelam Pentecostal International Church. But the folk there are in good heart, and as it happened, they had only heard about the revival in their area last year in 2008. But they were going to get into local research to see if they could still find any families that had a connection with the revival. But sadly, like all cities, the area surrounding Burlington Road Church in Ipswich has changed pretty well beyond recognition in 90 years. Brown then moved on to Great Yarmouth, and the Eastern Daily News carried a report about the opening meeting, and here is a quote from the opening address. We Christians are such cowards, but we have got to come out. Nothing is going to save dear old England but a revival. The nation has turned its back on God. Oh, that God will bring the church to another Pentecost till she loses all fear. If you want, I want you Christians to get the unsaved to these meetings. No one minister is thinking of getting people for his church by this mission. Looking upon this poor, tired, dislocating, suffering world, I can see no other solution than the coming of Christ. You are only going to heaven by the merits of Christ. It would be a terrible thing if I did not warn men against the wrath to come. There is no easy way to salvation in Yarmouth this week, and the fear of man keeps many away. We have been ashamed of Jesus for too long, but he is going to break through, and we shall have the happiest week we have ever known. Asked the following day by another reporter, will there be revival in this town? His reply was simply this: there is already revival when ministers across the denominations are working hand in hand to secure a blessing for this town. Later on that day, he preached again on the crucifixion, and young people in twos and fours flooded down the aisles to the inquiry room at the close of the service. And it was one of those rare occasions when Douglas Brown himself admitted to being in a revival situation. One amusing little incident from the meetings in Norwich. A clergyman came to visit Norwich, unknown. He didn't know that these revivals were going on, and he arrived in Norwich and he asked a railway porter directions to the cathedral, and the reply he got was this: Douglas Brown is preaching here, and if you want a good thing, leave the cathedral alone and go to St. Mary's. I've been there every night and I have got what is well worth getting. If you want a good thing, St. Mary's is the place to go. The blessings in Cambridge were as fresh as elsewhere, and all throughout East Anglia the outpourings were continuing, and the churches were working well together in Cambridge under Douglas Brown, and the well-known local evangelist Gypsy Smith added his weight to the work. And at the end of the week, when many, many souls had been awakened or revived, Gypsy Smith played this tribute to Douglas Brown. The Reverend Douglas Brown is in Cambridge, my hometown, conducting services in Zion Baptist Church. I have had the joy of being present and wish to bear this witness. He is a chosen vessel. God is with him, and the message comes out like a "Thus saith the Lord." He has been thrust out. That is the word, thrust out by the Holy Ghost with his message to the churches of our dear land. I do most earnestly ask my brethren to listen to the voice of God through him and be willing in the day of God's power. It may be our day of visitation. The Lord is with our dear brother. My heart bows before the power of God manifested in him and through him, and my prayer will follow him. Much prayer had been made that the blessings would flow westward and indeed engulf the whole of England, but God's providence would turn the tide northward. God's ways are higher than our ways, and it was surely not random chance that the closing convention and the East Anglian meetings were held in October, and it was surely no random chance that as the convention was ending, thousands of Scots were converging by land and sea on Lowestoft and Great Yarmouth for the herring season. The fleet simply followed the fish. The Minch in the early months of the year, April and June the Shetlands, and on down the east coast, ending late in the year in Yarmouth and Lowestoft. But the major difference between the Scottish fleet and the local boats was that the Scottish boats would not go to sea on the Lord's Day. And as the visitors packed the local churches, as was their wont, God was to move again in great power. God was to use Jock Troop, a barrel maker from Wick, for the harvest of souls. But in his providence, God also used bad weather, gales, sleet and snow, to ensure a poor harvest of fish, but a rich harvest of souls in that late autumn. Jock Troop came from a Christian home, but was a wayward young man. But he found Christ on board a Royal Naval Patrol ship during the war. And in 1920 in Aberdeen, God again moved mightily in Jock Troop's life with a Holy Spirit anointing. And with this behind him, Jock Troop arrived in Yarmouth in the autumn of 1921. On the third Saturday in October, he went in the evening. Imagine 9 o'clock in the evening, freezing cold, went to the marketplace and he opened his Bible and he started preaching from Isaiah 63 and began to preach on, who is this that comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And even preaching to a few men that night, the Holy Spirit came down powerfully and tangibly. Strong men were thrown to the ground crying to God for mercy, and the floodgates of heaven were opened again that night and was to move for weeks. The movement that began so dramatically continued day after day. Fisher girls became too distressed to work. Jock Troop would be sent for and he would come and counsel them and lead them to Christ. Alex Thane of Port Gordon was walking past the marketplace one night with five friends, and suddenly he found himself alone because his friends had simply peeled off and joined the ring of worshippers. Jock Troop was a member of the Salvation Army and he was well used to open air work, and his converts would simply kneel in a ring round him on the pavement and surrender to Christ. Men were saved in the streets, in the churches. Men were saved in the fishing grounds, and a telegram home from a Bobby Ritchie simply read, saved 10 miles from the Knoll lightship. Last to ring in on this ship. A crew averaged 10 souls. And needless to say, Bobby Ritchie wasn't saved from the sea, from drowning. In November, Douglas Brown returned to Yarmouth, and he and Jock Troop worked wonderfully together for a short time. And one occasion saw the Culture Baptist minister and the rough barrel maker weeping together over the lost and overflowing love to the Saviour. Suddenly, towards the end of November, the ministry passed to Douglas Brown. Jock Troop was dismissed from his job of barrel making, and Jock Troop took that as a sign that day God wanted him in full-time ministry. And virtually at the same time, Jock Troop had a vision of a man in Fraserburgh praying that God would send them the evangelist that he was using in Yarmouth. Jock confided that day vision to a few friends, and to the surprise of many, many people, quickly left Yarmouth and headed north. But here is a tribute paid to him from the Yarmouth and Gorleston Times. Jock is an excellent advertisement for Christianity. There is a boldness about his amens and hallelujahs that make people see that he has got something worth having. Some people call me mad, said Jock. There's going to be many more mad in Yarmouth before this week is over. What will the devil be thinking now, I wonder? I'll bet he's having a rare bad time. Every evening and three times on Sundays, he has held open air meetings, that is, not the devil, sorry, that the Jock Troop has held open air meetings in the marketplace and in the fish quay. Many converts simply kneel round him in the street and give themselves to Christ. And so the revival continued in Yarmouth, and a large number of Christian workers were drawn in for what the Christian Herald called Yarmouth's 10 Wonderful Days. And there were able men amongst them from the fishing community as well, Bill Bruce and David Corner among them. Storm force gales and blizzard kept the fleet in port. 700 souls would pack the afternoon meetings, and evening venues were the same. Meetings timed for 7:30 would start with singing at 6 o'clock, and they would still be praising at 11 at night, and here is Douglas Brown's account of the evening meeting of the 5th of November, attended by 1,500 people. We started at 6 o'clock and went on till 11. No one was asked to pray, but it was all prayer. The power of God was so terrific that we ministers on the platform could do nothing as those dear Scottish fellows prayed. I shall never forget the scene, nor recover from the sense of God's presence at that meeting. The Fisher lads prayed for their brothers. The Fisher girls prayed for the other girls in lodging in the same house. Singing, sobs and prayer prevailed in all parts of the building. After a while, we thought it would be good to have testimonies. When Jesus is really in a place and there is a sense of sin and a vision of Calvary, the atmosphere is so gentle, so pure, that a few soft words only were needed to ask for testimony. I will shut my eyes and picture the scene. Up gets a man from Stornoway and says in his special accent, "Let's have number 40. In a moment the Scots girls had taken up the old meter and the place was ringing. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. As those girls and the strong, hefty fishermen joined in, many of them sank on their knees. Then a lad got up and said, "I gave myself to God in the fish market last week, and it's been the best week I've ever had." A girl followed saying, "I've given my heart to Jesus Christ last night, and my soul is full of laughter." Another man said, "I came to him on Tuesday, and he saved me marvellously." Then in another part, singing broke out, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done, I am the Lord, and he is mine." I tell you frankly, if a man could pass through a meeting like that without breaking his heart with joy, he must be made of granite. And so the poorest herring season on record closed in Yarmouth. The Armada sailed north, but the harvest of souls would continue in places as far apart as Eyemouth, right round to Wick. God's divine hand on Jock Troop was confirmed immediately on his arrival at Fraserburgh. On his first evening, Jock Troop went to the marketplace and began to preach. Soon he had an audience who suggested to him that when he finished he should go down to the Baptist church. So he went there, and the Reverend William Gilmer and his deacons were just leaving the building. At that very meeting, they had decided to write to Jock Troop to urge him to come north. And amongst those deacons, Jock Troop recognised the man that they saw in his vision. All went back into the church. At the pastor's request, Jock Troop led the meeting. And in that meeting, the Spirit again moved powerfully, and the revival had come to Scotland. The Baptist and Congregational churches soon couldn't cope with the numbers seeking the Lord, and later meetings were held in the parish church. And by this time, many of the Fisher folk were home, and Willie Bruce shared in the work with Jock Troop, and again many hundred souls came into the kingdom. Wick, Jock Troop's hometown. When the whole fishery was down in Yarmouth, a group of Welsh pilgrim fathers were in Wick preaching and seeing fruit for their labour, especially amongst the young people. And the homecoming meetings were packed, and Christ received. Pub trade slumped, and the New Year bonfire praise songs replaced the usual drunken revelry. Peter Head saw many boats sail south with hardened and embittered men on board. But as I say, so great is the power of God that whole crews were converted. And God used a quiet man by the name of David Cordner mightily in Peterhead. David had been converted at the age of 13 and they had witnessed a powerful movement in Yarmouth. He became convicted in his own soul that God wanted him to be a preacher. He got no encouragement from friends. He got no encouragement from family. "You're too quiet," even his mum told him. "You're too quiet to be a preacher." But David Cordner was haunted by the words of the old hymn, "Must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty handed go?" Believer, are you challenged by that tonight? Must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Saviour soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty handed go? And for a 6 week period, God used David Cordner mightily to bring hundreds to Christ. Gardenston, or Gamery as it's known locally, Cullen, Portnochy, Findochty, Pennon, these were empty places when so many followed the fishery. On the way up the hill in Gardenston one night, one Sunday evening, a mother and daughter were feeling disheartened at the prospect of so few being at the meeting. And there and then, in the street on the way up the hill, they fell on their knees and asked God to do a mighty work. And very soon, families and friends were receiving letters and telegrams of the amazing awakenings further south. And Gardenstone became noted for two strong evangelical congregations of the Church of Scotland and the Brethren Assemblies, and even today is blessed with a godly raiment. Port Soy, it was 1923 before the revival reached there, but time's pressing and I'll just move on to a report from Inverallachy and Cairnball. And this is just a little clipping from the press from the late autumn of 1921. "Since the boat returned, the devotions have risen to fever heat. The small mission hall has been crowded every night, and four great outdoor meetings have been held on each Sunday. Out of the 1,500 population, 600 conversions have taken place in a fortnight. Gambling has suddenly gone. Tobacco, pipes and cigarettes have been destroyed." Eyemouth. The indelible mark of the homecoming was simple. Simple, but very moving. As the boats approached the pier together, the singing could be heard. "Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me." And 10 years later, Jock Troop visited Eyemouth again and found the spirit of revival still strong in that place, as he would speak to a crowd of at least 3,000 when the population of that town was well under 2,000. So in conclusion, many seek explanations as to why the revival did not sweep all England and Scotland, and I'll leave you with this little extract from the Scottish perspective. Early in 1922, Jock Troop was invited to Glasgow by Peter McCrosty, superintendent of the Tent Hall, and Alexander Galbraith of the Siemens Bethel. Meetings were held in the City Hall, and the remarkable results that followed this preaching in East Anglia, North East Scotland, Aberdeen and Dundee were repeated. Although many ministers and churches put heart and soul into the work, some would not accept the young Cooper preacher thundering out the gospel in such a centre of learning and culture as Glasgow. Dr. James Alexander Stewart believed that if the ordained ministers had left the work in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the revival would have spread through industrial Clydeside onto the city of Edinburgh, and all Scotland would have been shaken. In the event, the revival in the North East and in the city illustrated Paul's teaching, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Jock Troop declared, "We are not revolting against the churches, but the Almighty is. The ministers have left the Bible for the new theology and are not preaching according to the word as revealed. Not from the riches in the churches, but from among the lowly and humble, he has chosen his instruments to guide his people away from delusion to the light, back to the simple truth, which is Christ." Both in the fishing ports and in Glasgow, when Jock became superintendent of the Tent Hall, the atmosphere and the effects of revival lingered for many years. This is the convincing evidence that there was indeed a genuine revival in Scotland. If the Holy Spirit was poured out there in 1921 and 1922, showers were still falling 10 years later. Praise the Lord. William, would you pray, please?
Lord, we recognize that our God over all blesses forever. You have the hearts of all men in your hands, and that you do all things well. Lord, we ask that you would come to awaken the dead, to revive the living, to send labourers into the harvest, to give us indeed to know that we have the more sure word of prophecy, and that we have in the concluding words of Psalm 22, "He hath done this." He has done it. And he has done it in a sense when he cried on Calvary's tree, "It is finished." And he has done it in a sense that he has given us the word, and he has given us the assurance that his word will not return unto him empty. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God, which is quick and powerful, and able to make us wise unto salvation. We commit our country, our nation, our situation to you. We thank you for the effort and work that John has done. May he be refreshed in his own soul. And may we be resolved by your Spirit to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near, knowing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forgive us for the little we expect when you are more willing to give than we are to ask. Lord, we commit to you the burdens of our families. We ask that you would rescue those who are walking away. Lord, please turn us again and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.